We're looking at Isaiah chapter 40. The title is Comfort, Comfort My People. These are the first few words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. So while you're opening your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 40, let me talk about something else for just a moment. Happy New Year. I know you've heard that a bunch of times already, but I think that's interesting. It's one of those phrases that we use every year, and it doesn't always make much sense to me. What are we trying to say? We want the next year to be happy because the last one was bad? Or are we just saying we want the new one to be the same as the last one? Or what are we saying? Happy New Year. I guess we're telling people that they need to be ready to enjoy the new year, or maybe we're asking God to make it a happy year. Maybe that's what we're really doing. And so maybe I think it's okay to say Happy New Year, or maybe we'll change it. I'm going to say this: God bless your new year. Why don't we say that instead? I think that puts the focus on God, and then it's actually what we're hoping. Because when you say Happy New Year, well, isn't that almost like have a nice day? Don't you ever feel like saying, I don't want to? Stop telling me what to do. Do you ever get that feeling? I do. I get that sometimes. Have a great day. No, stop it. But Happy New Year, same kind of thing. Why? Why are you telling me what to do? So God bless your new year. That's different. Now you're taking the onus off that individual and you're putting it where it belongs, on God Almighty, because He is where our blessings will come from, where our good new year is going to come from. So as I began pondering what to preach today, you know, holidays are a little bit easier during Christmas and Advent because there's a limited number of things that you can cover during Advent. And so I have to honestly tell you, I have a filing cabinet full on my computer filing cabinet. I have a filing cabinet full of things I've done in years past. And so I go in and rework them because things have changed. And, you know, commentaries change their ideas. And sometimes the words change because I've changed translations since the last time I used that. And sometimes I just think, that's just no good. Let's just rework that. We use the same verses, but we're just going to do a whole different thing. But it gives me a sense of I know where I'm going. Advent is for me, is easy. It's kind of like Resurrection Sunday. It's easy. You know what you're going to talk about. You know what you're going to do. But then you get to the new year and you're thinking, you know, how many times can you preach? It's going to be a great new year. How many times can you say that? Instead, I wanted to start something new. So I thought over the year that we had just finished, I realized how unsettled it had been. I know it was for me in many ways. I know it was for you. We had illnesses. We had loss of loved ones. Turmoil at just about every level in our country. We've had medical uncertainty, I'll call it that. And we've had, of course, economic uncertainty, which seems to be growing by leaps and bounds as we go. And so I knew that one of the things I needed, and I thought, well, perhaps the people need this as well, but what I needed was just a reminder that my concerns are not, they don't go unnoticed. God has noticed the concern. He noticed the unsettled feeling that we might be having. And so I went to the one who created the universe and started asking, okay, so where do I go? And he pointed me to Genesis 1:1. So I went there. I said, okay, this is going to be good. This is going to be great. We're going to start Genesis and we're going to just plow through here and here we go. It's going to be what a great way to start the year, right? And so I thought maybe Genesis is where I'm going to be on the first Sunday of 2022. Well, you can already tell that that didn't happen because part of the reading, my Bible has little footnotes, and I'm sure yours does too of some sort, and it pointed me to Isaiah 40 verse, I think it was 21, do you not know? And I went there, but you know how I am. When I read something in the Bible, I don't want to just read that verse and just rip it out because I don't know if I'm going to get the full understanding. So I want to know the context. I want to know who is speaking and why are they talking and what are they talking about and who are they talking to. So I had to go all the way back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. And then I thought, well, I still don't really understand what's happening. So then I went back to 39 and worked my way through 39. And before I got through, I realized that God's Word is so connected. I don't know how else to say it. All through all of Scripture, we have numerous major themes that God wants us to know, things He wants us to know, not just information, but to know about Him, to help us to know who He is and know about Him. You know, when my wife and I were first married, I remember that one of the things that we had in common, and I know that we tell the story all the time that she didn't talk a lot. That's changed. Lord changed her on that. But she didn't say a whole lot, and so it was kind of hard to get her going. But sometimes you can get people who don't want to talk, you can get them to talk. And one of the ways, one of the things that we talked about was our lives. You know, the lives that we had had before we met each other. Because I didn't grow up in Los Angeles, where she mostly grew up. She was born in New York. I never hadn't even ever been to New York at that time. And so, I mean, I came from Texas. What are we doing together? Well, we're in California. That's how. The Navy kind of put us together. And so we had a lot of conversations. And I remember that one of the things that that conversation helped me to find out was about her. About her character. About her fears and her thoughts and the things that she liked and the things that she didn't like, so I could avoid those. And so all of those things combined, you know, led one thing led to another, and we were married, and it's awesome. So the point I'm getting at is that it took time for us to communicate with each other, to get to speak to the people, and so now he has been given words to speak to the people of Judah. Now we're going to talk a little bit more in depth here in just a few minutes. We're going to talk about why he was giving those words of comfort to the people. But see, the glory of God shines all the way through Isaiah 40. Shines all the way through Isaiah pretty much. But particularly in this chapter. And so that's where I was. And looking at his tender comfort for his people. See, God wants us to be comforted. He doesn't want us to be uncomfortable except in our sin. If we're uncomfortable in our sin, then we have to do something about it. We need to repent. We need to change. We need to get away from it. We need to ask for forgiveness for it and all those sorts of things. But otherwise, God really is not looking to make you uncomfortable. That's really everything I get from His Word. That's not what I'm getting. He wants us to be comforted. And when we're in troubling times, that's especially when He wants us to be comforted. He wants us to go to Him. So this morning, we're going to pray thanks and praise to God again. I like to give God thanks. I like to give Him praise just for who He is. But I want to thank Him this morning, especially because of the comfort that I think He's going to give you and give. I know He did gave me through Isaiah 40, these first 8 verses we're looking at this morning. All right, pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, Lord God Almighty, King of the universe, Creator of everything, we're here this morning to simply praise You. Much like the cherubs did, the cherubim in Isaiah 6, when they continued to praise You because You deserve the praise. Father, we're also here to say thanks. We thank You for everything that You've done for us, but if we have to stop and start making a list, we don't have time right now. We can thank You for the creation where we get to live. We can thank You for our salvation through Jesus Christ. We can thank You for Your presence even when we're troubled. Even when we're in trouble and doing things that we should not do, we're still thankful because of Your presence. Father, thank You for Your comfort this morning. And as we go through this portion of Your Word, please give me the words to make sure that I convey to everyone here this morning of Your comfort that only comes from You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah was a prophet of God. I think you know that. You're probably familiar with it. He has a book here. He lived about 790 years before Christ came. And this book that we read and call Isaiah was a compilation, if you will, of his visions that he said in his first chapter, verse 1, that he had during the time of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He said, well, none of those kings mean anything to me. Well, they will as we go through some of this. But if you go back to the kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and you read and start reading about the kings of Judah, you will find out good, good, bad, good. Because that's kind of the way the kings were. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, some of them were kind of... Hezekiah was actually kind of both. He kind of went in between. And so, but you have Uzziah, and Uzziah lived long enough that Isaiah probably became a prophet. God called him, was born, he was a prophet probably later in Uzziah's term. If you remember in Isaiah 6, we've looked at that before. That was a time, he said, when King Uzziah had died, and he was concerned about what was going to happen to Judah. And he's talking about before Jotham becomes the king. Ahaz was not a good king. He was a bad guy. That's the only way to say it. He was a bad guy. And then Hezekiah, he comes in. And remember Hezekiah, the biggest story about Hezekiah, this is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, is how he is dying. He's going to die. He has some kind of dread disease and he is dying. And he figures that's it. And he pleads with God. He pleads for healing. And finally, God relents and says, okay, I'm going to give you another 15 years. Now, if you knew that you were going to live another 15 years, what would you do? I mean, if you knew that you had 15 years and that's it, God's going to take you home, what would you do? What would you change? Would you change? Would you just keep going the way you're going? Or would you make a change in your life? Hezekiah made a few adjustments. He did some things that were not good, as we're going to look at here in a little bit. And here's the thing. During the time of all of these kings, Assyria was on the rise. And so during this time, he also lived under the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah would live through the fall of the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, that fell to Assyria. Now, I go back to chapter 39 for a moment because this is a chapter that kind of describes a little bit of Hezekiah's story. And it tells us that Hezekiah was easily swayed. The king of Babylon sent some envoys to talk to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, without even thinking about what he was doing, he takes the envoys in and shows them everything in the temple, everything in the storehouse, everything about his troops and soldiers and all of this good stuff. And, you know, Isaiah's like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Oh, well, they were good guys. They weren't hurt anything. Remember, Hezekiah knows he's not going to die. He's going to live another 15 years, so he's not worried. If Babylon comes and takes over Judah, well, it doesn't matter to him. It'll happen after he dies, is what he figures. I mean, that's what it says. I didn't make that up. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Do you think he was right? Well, if you read the history, sort of. Because it was near the end of his term is when Babylon finally began swooping in and putting Jerusalem under charge. So he is really pleased with himself for showing all this stuff to Babylon, sending off some wonderful gifts to the king of Babylon, because he kind of figures that'll stave off them wanting to come over here and take over Judah. And Hezekiah gets a warning. Take a look at Isaiah 39. I know we're going to be in 40, but I gotta set the context. You know how I am. And so here it is, verses 6 and 7. And it says this, look, the days are coming when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until today will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Now that's a pretty serious warning right there. All this stuff you've shown Hezekiah, it's all going to be taken away. Babylon's going to come in and just take it all away. Take a look at verse 7. Some of your descendants, people that come after you, who come from you, whom you father, some of them are going to be your children and grandchildren, will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I'm not sure that's a good promise. I think that's kind of scary. If I were the king of a country and I had a prophet of God coming and telling me this, I think I might want to be talking about, okay, what do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? I've already shown him everything. Now what do I do? Because I'm sure Isaiah would have some things for him. Now here's the problem with this 39 and then going to 40. Here's what happens. When you read 39, it sounds like it's contemporary. It's happening right now. Then you go to 40 and it sounds like it's contemporary. It's happening right now. The problem is that what's happening in chapter 40 is 150 years later, after this business with Hezekiah. And so because of that, Some of this, that's why I went back to these two verses, by the way. Some Bible scholars, and I read several of them over the last few weeks, and I just shake my head because they kept saying, well, there would have to be two or maybe three different people that wrote the book of Isaiah. That the second Isaiah, he began writing in chapter 40 to the end. And then one of the guys I read said, well, no, he only wrote to like 50-something, and then after that it was another guy writing under the name Isaiah. The problem is they would not believe that the God who created all of the universe, the God who's outside of our timeline, who can see everything at one shot, he doesn't have to live through it the way we do. They couldn't believe that he would be able to see if in the future 150 years and say, Isaiah, here's what's going to happen in 150 years. He doesn't tell Isaiah when it's going to happen, how many years it's going to be. He just says, here's what you need to tell the people. And so as we read through Isaiah chapter 40, keep this in mind. If God ordained a person as a prophet, it is my belief that he is certainly God, is certainly able to give information to that prophet about the future if he wants to. He can do that. That's what I believe. That's what the Bible seems to indicate. And that's what I believe happened in this case. I believe that God gave this information to Isaiah. And so as he wrote chapter 40, because see, I believe God is omniscient, means he knows everything. That's kind of scary too. One person named Isaiah wrote this book that has his name under the authority and leadership of God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, then we can just take this book and throw it out and just make up our own stuff as we go along. Because that means that we can just kind of disbelieve or believe as we choose, which we certainly have that right to choose. But folks, if God said he wrote it, then in my mind, he did. Okay, that probably makes me pretty provincial or something. I don't know. I don't care. I trust God wrote this book. Isaiah wrote chapter 40 as if the exile of God's people from Judah and Jerusalem had already occurred. They've already been sent into exile and they're getting ready to come back. And how do I see that? This is 150 years after the end of chapter 39. So it's way past what's happened there. And if God, in his mind, it might have been 150 years for us, but in his mind, in his seeing, it was right now. And it was the right time to tell Isaiah what to pass along to the people. So let's take a look at what he said. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 first. Verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, I want to park there for just a second because I want to let you know that we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in Isaiah chapter 40, okay? Now, before anybody groans or rolls their eyes, hang on. There's a lot to learn from these verses, like 31 verses. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I didn't realize, and the deeper I get, the harder it is to hold it down to just 4 weeks. So, and it starts with these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is Isaiah talking. I believe it's Isaiah talking, starting off, listening to what God has said. Verse 2 says this, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." So now I think God is telling Isaiah, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what I want you to do. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her exile, her slave labor, it's over now. Her iniquity has been pardoned." Her iniquity has been pardoned. "And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now there's a whole lot of stuff just in these few verses. The call for comfort from God, your God, is important because, again, remember who he's talking about. He's talking about the people of Judah who turned their backs on God. They turned away from God. They quit doing what he said to do. They started doing their own thing. They weren't worshiping him anymore. And yet in verse 2, he tells Isaiah to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Let her know that your time of labor, or hard service, your slave labor, they're in exile. Remember that it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to, and it does. If we go back into the other books, you can read where it happened. And you can see that Isaiah is telling the people, look, it's going to happen, but God's not going to leave you there forever. Now the Hebrew, if you read the Hebrew part of this, and I went back and did some word for word, because that's all I can do. I can't read Hebrew. But I realized that this is almost like a parent talking to a child that's kind of wayward, that's kind of messed up. And you administer punishment, and you want to make sure they understand that that punishment is not all you have for them, okay? You're punishing because of your love for them. You want them to be right. You want them to be right before God. And so you're talking to them that despite all the punishment, despite all the trouble they've caused, you still love them. That's the driving spirit. That's the driving force behind your desire to make them, to force them somehow, to lead them to live their life the right way. God is talking to His people the same way. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God wasn't pleased with His people. He wasn't pleased with Judah. He wasn't pleased with Israel. He sent them into exile. The northern kingdom, Israel, went to Assyria. They were the first kingdom to come swooping in and take over the northern kingdom of what we called Israel at the time. And then later, Judah was sent to Babylon. And so this is what God is saying to the people of Judah. His anger is spent. It's now time for the people to return to the promised land. It's time for them to get back to Him, to living with Him. He promised that that's the way it would be. I love the phrase, Judah's iniquity has been pardoned. It's kind of a phrase that, in other words, your sin has been forgiven. What you did as a nation has been forgiven and it's pardoned, and you're back to where you were supposed to be, where you're supposed to be. It's a great place. I love this phrasing. When it says they were paid double for all her sins, then it's probably likely that God is saying, listen, you have now received the full measure of punishment for turning away from me. I think I have your attention. And now it's time to come home. Now remember, when they say double also, remember this, the people were sent into exile. That's one thing. And the second thing is the beautiful city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The Babylonians took it out. Later on, there were other people that took out Jerusalem because the people continued to turn away from God. This is not good. Both of these events, by the way, caused a good deal of pain for the people. And if you don't believe me, you can read Lamentations sometime. Just be sure that you have a really happy something to do afterwards, because it is a serious book that shows you the great pain the people had as they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was very clear about that. All right, let's move to verse 3. The verse 3, you may be familiar with this because we've heard these words from every gospel writer. A voice of one crying out. Now, I'm not sure that this is Isaiah talking. I think that this might be an angelic voice. And I don't know, it's hard to be sure, but here's what he says. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Now, every gospel writer, I'm going to flash it up on the screen. I'm not going to put the verses up there. I'll let you read them on your own. Matthew 3:3 and Mark 1:3. Luke has it in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then John 1:23. Every one of them quote Isaiah 40. Every one of them. And every one of them also are using it to refer to John the Baptist, who was the herald, if you will, for the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we can get locked into that and start saying, well, that was what Isaiah was talking about. He was giving words to John the Baptist, and he was telling the gospel writers what they should write. Nah, I'm sorry, they didn't work. That's 700 or 800 years later. It just doesn't quite work that way. But the gospel writers, obviously, again, under the leadership and the authority of the Holy Spirit, I think heard and knew Isaiah 40, were familiar with it, and knew that that was part of the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they knew that this was how John was working. This is what he was doing. So, wait a minute. Well, then what's the premise for the people back then? Because, again, verse 3 is probably an angelic voice that Isaiah heard. It's also possible that God was speaking to Isaiah and he was sharing the word, a voice crying out in the wilderness. There's two possible applications for verse 3. One is, of course, the reference to John the Baptist as he prepared the way for Jesus. I don't doubt that at all. I believe that's one of the applications. But remember that much of the Old Testament, many times the Old Testament will have application to something that's happening in the New Testament, but it has application right then, right now. It also has that application. So don't lose sight of that. The Old Testament wasn't written just for the New Testament guys to quote and teach the people. They just saw the application, if you will. They saw how it connected. And the gospel writers saw that this connected with John the Baptist for what he was doing. I think preparing the way is talking about clearing the road for a king. You have to remember that the wilderness or the desert that they were talking about in verse 3 is the expanse of land that was between Babylon and Judah. If you ever look at a map, there's a bunch of desert between those two places. And so there was a possibility, it's possible. Another application here is that the words are declaring that God's people are going to return by way of the desert. Now, this is what I found fascinating about all of this, because God is going to prepare this himself, apparently. That's kind of what it feels like and seems like. But now let's get to verse 4, because this kind of completes the story for us. Verse 4 says, every valley will be lifted up. Imagine for a moment when we're driving down the road, and remember every time you go into a valley, you know, I mean, it may be good unless it rains really hard or something like that. But think about if that valley had been lifted up. So you don't go down anymore, you just keep going straight. And then it says, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. So now instead of going up those mountains and those hills and wasting all that gas and all that kind of stuff, now they just level out the mountain. And so now you have this smooth road. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. Well, why is this an advantage? What's the point of this? In clearing the way for the coming king, we need the way smoothed out because, see, it's easier for an army. It's easier for the king and his entourage. It's easy for God's people to move if the road is smooth. Now, yes, some of you love to climb hills and love to climb mountains. Okay, that's fine. You go ahead. I'm not one of those, by the way. Some people don't mind going into the valley because maybe sometimes it's cooler there, right? In the winter? Or no? Sometimes it's hotter in the summer, I know that. We lived in Greeley Hill, California, and it was only 3,000 feet above sea level, which is, you know, it's a hill here, because we're at 5,000 here. But there it was about 3,000 feet, and I loved it because we lived in Greeley Hill, and we would go down into the valley. That was the way everybody said it that way. I'm going into the valley tomorrow. You're going to Modesto, you're going, you know, or you're going to Merced, you're going 45 minutes away. But here's the thing, you went into the valley, and it was 102 degrees in the summer, and you went up in the mountains. Oh, you're one of those mountain people. 3,000 feet? Okay. We're in the mountains, and it's only 95. It was cooler. You're not getting it, I can tell. Some of you are looking at me like, okay, what's the point? The point is, God is saying every valley is going to be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be leveled. We're going to have a smooth road going back to Him. Because a smooth road, straight road, smooth without any rough places is a lot easier to travel, isn't it? Now, I get all the, you got to go up the hills, you got to have the valleys, you got to have all the mountaintop experiences. I get all of those spiritual connotations, okay? I get all that. But this is God saying that when I bring my people back, it's going to be a smooth road. I want it to be a smooth road. I want to bring them in smooth, easy, plain road. Now that's kind of cool to me. Verse 3 and 4 is kind of neat. I love it. I love the connotation. I love the thinking. God wants a smooth road for His people. But take a look at verse 5 for a moment, because this is even better. This is even better for what's going on. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow. Uh-oh. Now we're getting into something a little more serious. This is an amazing thing how the glory of the Lord will appear. And the glory is talking about the Shekinah glory. That's that famous word back there in the Hebrew that's talking about the actual glory of God, that we're going to see that, and all of humanity, everybody's going to see it. I mean, you got to hang on to that for just a moment. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody? The only thing he didn't mention was the trumpet blast, right? Otherwise, we've heard that before. John mentioned it in his Revelation. But here we are, and how do I know this is going to happen, by the way? How do we know this is actually going to happen? Look at the end of the verse. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If God said it, it's going to happen. End of story. There we go. This verse is probably an angelic voice that's speaking, declaring these future events to Isaiah. Now, verse 4, a couple of the commentaries I read, and I thought, yeah, okay, that could make sense, speaks about verse 4, which is the obstacles, okay, that it could have been, let me take a look at verse 4, every valley will be lifted up and every mountain hill will be leveled. Could be talking about obstacles that God's people have in trying to get back to him and how they're going to make the road smooth so that we can get back to him easier. Okay, I can see that. I love that. And when this happens, he says, Isaiah seems to say this, that then the glory of God will be pretty obvious to the other nations, to the other people. It'll be pretty obvious. They'll see this and they'll recognize that things are different now. The people will be serving their Lord, serving their God, and how wonderfully he serves his people. And I think people are going to see this. Just keep in mind that, again, Old Testament prophecies sometimes refer to something long future, but also have a reference to something near, coming very soon, that the people hearing it are going to get to enjoy. Verse 6, when it says, a voice was saying, cry out, I had a number of different takes on this. I think, verse 6 says, a voice was saying, cry out, and I think that was the angelic voice, and then I said, when I hear another said, what should I cry out, I almost think that was Isaiah. Because Isaiah was like, okay, I've got this message to proclaim, and he's asking for help to understand it before he goes out there and tries to tell it. And cry out is a command to proclaim a message to the people, and his response is almost, why should I? What's the point? They're not going to listen anyway. It's almost despondent. In other words, he makes the comment here, if you look at it, in verse 6. Did I go to verse 6 yet? I haven't gone there yet, have I? A voice was saying, cry out. And another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. Now we have to stop for a moment and kind of take that apart for just a moment, because whoever's saying it, if it's Isaiah saying it, he's basically saying that life is fragile, it's transient, it's impermanent. It just doesn't last forever if it's like grass. And then when he says all its goodness is like the flower of the field, that word goodness comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which is a word that usually refers to faithfulness or kindness. Sometimes it's translated even in some translations as mercy. But chesed was talking about here is goodness. So all the goodness that seems to be of the people is like the flower in the field. And now we go to verse 7 to kind of explain what that means. See, Isaiah is finding little or nothing to commend the people of Jerusalem to God. Even as he's listening to God about what God is going to do for his people, he's saying, I don't see what the point is. Can you kind of hear the prophet saying, look at these people. They don't deserve this. It kind of reminds me of Moses. You got to stop this. I mean, we need to save some of them, but man, these people are really... they're really bad. Verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. So here's what I get from this. This suggests that God's spirit or his presence causes the grass to wither and causes the flowers to fade. You say, well, wait a minute, God's going to do that? It's just reminding us, I think, one more time that no one can live in the presence of God's glory. We can't live in his presence unless we have Jesus Christ. Unless we've been through a salvation experience with Christ, there's no way that we can just come into the presence of God's glory. Not in the condition I'm in right now. I'm going to need a new body. I'm going to need something changed in here, because even with salvation, which is a wonderful, wonderful gift, even with that, there's still sin. And it's terrifying to think that if I was exposed to the glory of God, it would just burn up because I'm not allowed to be in His presence. God doesn't allow sin in His presence. This is an incredible thing from the Scripture. But that's not the only thing that's going on here. That word breath is often translated as spirit or wind. And so God's presence, His Spirit, is right there, and it basically withers. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and then He closes it by saying, indeed, the people are grass. They're going to wither in the face of God Almighty. And so that's kind of, okay, Isaiah, you're scaring me here. We need comfort. Remember how you started off, comfort, comfort my people? So let's take a look at verse 8. And here's the promise of God. Here's one of the promises. We're going to find several promises through this chapter. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Okay, so I got to tell you, Isaiah realizes the impermanence of human life. He does. He sees it. It's fragile. It's impermanent. Sometimes not very trustworthy, I guess, is the word. And yet, he compares it, he contrasts it with God. The Word of God remains forever. We may not be able to trust each other or trust people. Hopefully we can trust each other, but sometimes we don't feel like we can. I know that. But we can't trust people sometimes. But we can trust God, and we can trust His Word. Now, verses 6 through 8 were not meant to be a sermon of talking about earthly impermanence. Because remember, I told you at the very beginning, Israel is supposed to be comforted in this. Judah, Israel. And so are we. We're supposed to be comforted as we read these words. That's why He preserved them and kept them for us, is so that we would draw some comfort from this. The downfall of any world power at any time in history, and you can go back through history, Assyria, Babylon, Roman Empire, just name one. They've all fallen, and you can see that that's a reminder to us that don't give yourselves over to rash worldly hopes. I'm going to get political for just a moment. Do not trust the government. Okay, that's just a simple political statement. I know I'm going to get in trouble. But here's why I say that. Because our government is of the people, isn't it? Of the people, by the people, for the people. That's what it's written. But folks, the only person you can trust is God Almighty, okay? He's the only one you can trust. You can trust Jesus Christ. You can trust God the Holy Spirit. You can trust God's Word. It's going to remain forever. And so if you put your trust in the government, then you're going to be disappointed. If you put your trust in a politician or in a political party or in a group of people, you're probably going to be disappointed. And I don't think they intend it. I don't think they want to disappoint you. I don't think that's the intent. I'm not suggesting that in every case. But I'm just simply saying that if you put your trust there, you're probably going to be disappointed. We're supposed to rely and stand upon the Word of God. The Word of God is based on Him. It's based on God. In other words, draw your comfort from the Lord, not from worldly things. Follow His commands, listen to His promises, and know that His promises are dependable. One of the great promises, the greatest promise of all, is, of course, eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest promise that God has ever given to us. That we have this, that He's offered it to us, if you're willing to accept Christ. Don't let the events of the present, looking out at the world, don't let those events keep you, prevent you from accepting Jesus as He is meant to be your Savior. I'm going to say this. I look around the room, and I don't know everybody's situation. I don't know what you're thinking or what your life is like with God or with Christ. But I'm going to say it this way. That I was very certain, very positive, as I studied this, as I prepared this, that I needed to say this again. Don't let the events of the present keep you from accepting Jesus the Christ as your Savior. That's how He's meant. That's what He's meant to be. He's meant to be your Savior, your personal Savior. And we need to take that one more step. Not just to be your Savior, but to be the one who directs your life. Okay? If He is your Savior already, then we need to make sure that we stay on step with Him. Okay? I think that's where that's coming from. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. I love that God chose to say, says your God. He made that personal. He wanted to make sure you understand that He is your God. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of Judah. He's not my God that I'm proclaiming. He is your God, the God of Scripture, the God who brought us together. All right, we're going to pray this morning. Music team's going to come up here and go ahead and set up and do what you need to do. Could I ask you all to stand with me, please? I'll give you a chance to stretch your back, stretch your legs a little bit as well. If you can stand. And we're going to pray together. And then what we have is what we call it an invitation. I'm going to go to that for just a moment because I want you to understand why I'm praying. The invitation is to come to the Savior Jesus, okay? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the one that God anointed to send. He is God Himself. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus is God, okay? Don't lose sight of that. But I also have an invitation to you to respond to the call of God's life on you. He may have put a call on you to do something that you're just like, oh yeah, no way, I'm not doing that. I'm you know, this and that and the other. I've done my time. I've done my service. I don't need to do that anymore. I need to sit back and relax. Now stop that. Because here's what I've discovered in the Scripture. If you have breath, God can use you. He can do things through you. Does that mean you have to go out and be a missionary? You know, in the Ukraine? No. Do you have to go be a missionary to Mexico? No. Can you be a missionary in San Juan County? Oh, yeah. Can you be a missionary to anywhere your family is? Some of you have family flung out around the country, right? That makes you a missionary in many, many places because you're on the phone talking with them, email, Facebook, whatever you might be doing. God can use you in a lot of different ways. As long as you have breath, He can use you. As long as you have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive Christ. And that's number one. Take care of that. Then we'll deal with this other. That's what our invitation is all about. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the words that we have heard this morning from Isaiah 40 are indeed comforting words. They're comforting because we know that You are here with us. This is what You have declared. You have declared that we are to be comforted by Your words, comforted by You. And Father, I thank You for that. This morning as we begin to draw our service to an end, Lord, I pray that no one leaves this building today being uncertain or unsure that Jesus is their Savior. And that if You are calling someone to some ministry or some service or some work that we need to do, Lord, don't let us leave here without responding to You in some way. That's my prayer, Lord. I'm asking it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.